There we go. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with all of you today. This morning, I assure you, we are going to be preaching and learning about a passage that I'm sure is just near and dear to all of our hearts, the construction of the tabernacle. Most of us are probably going to be starting some sort of Bible reading program in the next 2 weeks here with the new year coming. And when you get to Exodus 25 through 40, your resolve will be tested. Because what we have here are about 16 chapters, interrupted by the golden calf incident, but 16 chapters that are all about furniture building, a bit of architecture, and some fashion design. And if a picture is worth 1,000 words, we would need about 13 pictures to describe everything that's happening here in Exodus chapters 25 through 40. And rather than read through those 13,000, I'm just going to show you, not 13, but about 5 pictures, just to kind of get the sense of what this looks like. Here's a modern representation, somewhere in Jordan, I believe, of what the tabernacle would look from afar. And it's one of those things where you don't realize just how unimpressive of a structure the tabernacle would have been initially. But then you look at some of the furniture, and we have, of course, the altar of the tabernacle. This is where everything would be sacrificed. It's got that mesh grate for all the ashes to fall down. We have the table of showbread, and this is where the priests would put the bread in the tabernacle. Then we have the golden lampstands. It was designed to look like an almond tree. We're going to talk about some symbolism with that in a little bit as well. We have the altar of incense, which is where they would be burning the fragrance, and it would fill the tabernacle with kind of a pleasing smell and a bit of smoke. And then, of course, most famously, the Ark of the Covenant. Whoop. Famously portrayed in Indiana Jones. That is roughly, as we look at all these different pictures, what is being described in all of these different passages. And most people are perfectly content to just leave their understanding of the tabernacle at that. Instead of reading 13,000 words, roughly, I'm just going to look at a couple of pictures and move on. Because we don't worship in the tabernacle, I don't really get why we're being told in 16 chapters how to build this tent when God only spent 4 chapters describing the law of all things. And so, yeah. There it is. Moving on is how most people get through it. But the tabernacle is a lot more than a fancy tent where sacrifices were made. The tabernacle is a concrete expression of God's desire to dwell with mankind. At the very beginning, he says in Exodus 25, verse 8, I want you to take contributions, I want you to build this tabernacle, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. That is what God is wanting to do with this tabernacle. And when we look at the design of the tabernacle, a close reading on how it's described and how it's written about in these chapters, there are a number of reasons to believe that as we read through this, and as an Israelite looked at the tabernacle, that they were supposed to be reminded of all things of the Garden of Eden, God's first dwelling place with mankind, God's initial good creation, free from sin, free from death, where God could walk in the garden with mankind. You look at a passage like Psalm 78:69, and we're told that he built his sanctuary, his tabernacle, like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. And so in certain ways, God designed this building, this tent, eventually the temple, to reflect this larger creation. And we're not going to go into every little last detail, but I do want to point out a couple of things that would stand out to the Israelites. You might remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, before everything is created, the only presence we have when the earth is without form and void and darkness is over the face of the deep is the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And then sure enough, here in Exodus chapter 31, in verses 2 and 3, God says, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. And down in verse 6, behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, And I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you. It's my favorite bit of Bible trivia that the first person who explicitly receives a portion of the Holy Spirit isn't empowered like Samson to murder Philistines and rip off door posts from the city walls. It's not someone like Saul or David who's given the Spirit so that they can be wise and rule over God's people. It's not even a spirit like the apostles had, where they're able to do miracles and heal and prophesy. It's a spirit that inspires them to build, a spirit that inspires them to create, just as God has created. And there are various other parallels we'll get into. Creation was created in 7 days. Chapters 25 through 40, you constantly see patterns of seven over and over and over again. The garden in Genesis chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, had some rivers and some other features to it that we tend to gloss over. The name of the first river is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. Delium is only mentioned one other time in Scripture. It's the color of manna. And then gold and onyx stones specifically feature very heavily in the construction of the tabernacle. We're told that God planted a tree of life in the middle of the garden. We have the lampstand that was designed to look like an almond tree. Adam is commanded to work and keep the garden, words that are only again used to describe what the priests are to do in the tabernacle and the temple. After Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, there was the cherubim guarding the way back to the tree of life. Do you know what's on the curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is? A giant curtain with a cherubim on it. And what is on the tabernacle, or excuse me, the Ark of the Covenant itself, protecting the law and Aaron's staff and the manna within? Two cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. And so there are all these different connections. And there's an entire book that I could read to you about all these various connections and things we could point together. And maybe some of them on their own might not be super convincing. But when you just look at the avalanche of potential connections and all the different things as they add together, I'm generally convinced that's what the tabernacle was supposed to communicate to Israel and to us. This is a place just like the Garden of Eden. This was the place where just as God dwelt with man in the garden, now God is going to use it to dwell with Israel and his people. The tabernacle shows us what we lost with God. We could have been in paradise. We could have had large families enjoying afternoon walks with God in the cool of the day. But because of our pride and our selfishness and just general sinful self, we threw all of that away. But the tabernacle is also a reminder of God's humble grace, and that even though we have messed up so entirely, even though we have caused the separation between God and us, he is working to establish a system and a place where we can come back together, where God no longer has to be apart from his people, but where he can dwell with mankind. This is something that God has been communicating to Moses and to Israel ever since Exodus chapter 3. Read with me real quick, Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, as God first appears to Moses in the burning bush. It says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.'" So every year around Christmas, when my family lived in Palm Springs and then in Tucson, you get done with the holidays, and then we would take that Christmas tree and we just leave it outside in the dry desert for a couple of days. And after a couple of days, it would get dry, brown, and withered, and we'd put it up somewhere and light it on fire. And it was just great, because it takes all of about 2 seconds to burn a Christmas tree. And it is just this intense conflagration all at once, and then it's just ashes. So you can imagine maybe why Moses, looking at a dry desert area, seeing a bush on fire yet burning and burning and burning and burning, yet not being consumed, would be a little fascinating to him. The sign is not that there's a bush on fire in the mountain. Fires happen all the time. The impressive thing to Moses is that it's not being consumed. And I'll suggest to you that this is exactly a picture of what God wants to do with his people. God is the consuming fire. In Isaiah chapter 33, I believe, the sinners in Zion tremble, saying, "Who can dwell with eternal burning fire of God?" We see in Leviticus chapter 10, as Nadab and Abihu approach God in an unholy manner, they are consumed by the fire. And what I think God is showing Moses here in this specific way is he is saying, I am the consuming fire, but I am going to teach you and the people of Israel how to be with the consuming fire without getting burned. And that's why we have to go through all the book of Leviticus to figure out all those sacrifices and all those specific ways to dwell with a holy God. The tabernacle is the very first step in that direction. That is everything that God has been moving Israel towards since he freed them from their slavery in Egypt. The tabernacle is a physical manifestation of God's desire to be with us and to be with us in peace. God draws us just as he did out of Israel, or out Israel out of Egypt. He draws us out of slavery that we can belong to him. He breaks the chains so that we can serve him. God cast us out of his presence long ago because of our sin, and then he is immediately working to try to get us back into that presence. And it is why he was so willing to do everything he did for Israel, put up with them in the wilderness, and guide them through to this process. And it's exactly why he sent his son to die on the cross for our sake. Because no matter how often we mess up, God wants to dwell with us. You stab your friend in the back, you cheat on your wife, and you might be able to win them back. It's not impossible, but it's an uphill struggle. Yet when we stab God in the back and we commit spiritual adultery against him, we don't need to convince him to come back. He's the one trying to convince us to come back to him. He's the one saying, things were so good in the beginning, let's try and get that back again. Things were so wonderful in the garden, hey, let's build this tent. It's going to remind us of that time, and we're going to work to get back together like this. He is the one trying to win us back, because as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whatever doubts that you have about being worthy enough for God's love, however little you feel as you compare yourself to the image of God that we are supposed to live up to, whatever is that one sin that you just can't happen to get a good handle on, that just always seems to be the monster in the middle of the road between you and God, none of that is going to separate you from God's desire to be with him. That's why he built the tabernacle, so that a sinful people could approach him with sacrifice and find themselves in his presence. That's why he spent 16 chapters on the tabernacle. Because he wants us to know so incredibly much. He wants us to be with him. And if we are going to put in the work ourselves to meet him halfway, let's say, if we want to find ourselves in his presence, enjoying his house, the way forward is pretty straightforward. If you want to be with God, you got to do it on his terms. Back to Exodus 25, verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. But here's the condition, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. Trying to live on our own terms, following our own patterns, that's what God has kicked out of the garden. That's what separates us from the presence of God. So we will do well to follow exactly the pattern that God has shown us. And that is really what makes chapters 25 through 40 really difficult. In chapters 25 through 31, we have all the instructions. And it's framed as God says, build it like this, build it like this, build it like this, build it like this. So many cubits, so many loops, so many precious gems. And then, after the golden calf incident, you go to chapter 35 through 39, and it's pretty much a verbatim repetition of everything he had just said, with one key difference. The people of Israel are following the instructions. We have God saying, here's what I want you to do, and then we have a big narrative section, and then they did exactly as he wanted them to. The repetition is to emphasize the point that the tabernacle wasn't just made, it was made exactly as they were shown concerning the pattern. And in chapter 40, they begin to put all the pieces together, and it's stressed that this Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. And seven other times, we see throughout the rest of chapter 40, that Moses is doing all that the Lord had commanded Moses, time and time and time again, because they wanted to be with God, and they wanted to be with him on his terms. And so, after doing all as the Lord commanded, here's the result. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God moves in, so to say, into his new house. And now, Israel is able to dwell in the presence of their God. If you've grown up or been a member of the Church of Christ for any amount of time, you've likely heard a lot of these passages as this kind of slam dunk on Bible authority, right? Oh, they follow the pattern, buddy, and the pattern says that when we do all this, God's going to dwell with us. And typically how they're applying that is to biblical authority and Sunday worship. So we're going to follow that pattern of singing, praying, preaching, collecting, and communing at the Lord's table. And all of that is true. And all of that is good and wonderful and truly is a slam dunk for those points. My issue, though, however, is that in my study of all the Church of Christ history that we've been doing lately on Wednesday nights, that is the only thing that they want to stress as following the pattern. We need to not only follow the pattern of this is how we worship and build a tabernacle. God had also given the pattern in the Ten Commandments and all the laws in chapters 20 through 23. God has not just given us a pattern for, okay, I need to worship him. He has given us a pattern to live our entire lives in honor of him. And we can't just pick and choose which parts of God's pattern for our life are more important than others. We can look at the denominational world and bemoan and think, oh, they don't worship according to the pattern. How many of us does God look at and say, you don't follow the pattern Monday through Saturday in living like my son? We can't say that we follow God's pattern when we're only following a portion of it. We can't say that we're following God's pattern when we say we're really good at this one part, but I'm going to kind of ignore all these other ones because I'm really good at this one. Can you imagine Israel building the tabernacle and just, you know, building the altar, and it's sloppy, but whatever. And the altar of incense, and you got the lampstand, it's kind of wonky, it's missing a branch, but boy, oh boy, the Ark of the Covenant's really beautiful. Do you think God would be pleased if they stressed how closely they follow the pattern, according to one part, at the neglect of the others? We can't neglect any part of God's pattern, Sunday or the rest of the week, for worship or just for regular living. The pattern for us to follow is the entire life of Christ. And that means that I'm not just going to let God design my worship, I'm going to let him design me as a person. I'm going to let him drop the blueprints for who I ought to be. He's going to be the one to veto any suggestions I might have for the plans. And I am going to let him tear down everything that I am in order that we can build according to his specifications up to the image and glory of his Son. Just as God filled the craftsman with his spirit to design something beautiful, we saw earlier that Moses looks at Bezalel and Aholiab and says, they have been filled with the Spirit of God, that they might build this tabernacle. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. God has given us his Spirit so that we might transform ourselves into a dwelling place of God. That when people come up next to us, they can see, truly, this is someone in whom God dwells. That is the blueprint and design that God has for us. Not just one part of our lives, but the entire portion of our lives that we have to give to him. And so it's time to let go of the things we value. Give up your design styles. Give up your impulses to maybe tweak his design. Because we're constructing God's dwelling place every day as we strive for further holiness and learn to be more like him. Because unlike in the Old Testament, when God's dwelling was in a structure, his dwelling is now among us, his people. Does our building measure up to the glory that it contains? The tabernacle, great as it was, it only got you so close to God. In Hebrews chapter 9, and you can turn over there, I don't have all the verses on the slides coming up, but in Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 1, we have a review of the construction of the tabernacle and its limitations. Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 1, says that now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, that is the holy place, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, that is the most holy place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. The point that the author of Hebrews is getting across is that direct access to God in the most holy place, that was a very rare occurrence. Only one day a year, and only by one person. The Day of Atonement, when all the sins of Israel were nationally forgiven, and the high priest, as he goes in, purified by blood and by sacrifice. With the tabernacle, you and I, just as normal people, as Gentiles, forget about it, but let's pretend we're all Jewish for a moment. As just normal Jews, we can only get so far. We can get into the courtyard, but we can't get into the holy place. We certainly can't get into the most holy place. The writer of Hebrews, though, concludes from all of this that by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. That is, the tabernacle is just a glimpse of the greater things, the greater presence that God has in mind for us as his people. They drew near with the blood of bulls and goats. We draw near through the blood of Jesus, our sacrifice. And when he died, what he did to that curtain? Matthew 27 at verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. That curtain that guarded the way, covered in the cherubim with the flaming sword that turns every which way, is how Genesis describes them, removed from top to bottom. That is God telling us that the way into his direct presence through the death of Jesus, open access. Everyone can come in through the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10, starting at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God could have ended Adam and Eve right then and there. He could have let the world suffer from the violence and oppression in Genesis chapter 6. He could have let Abraham and Sarah remain childless. He could have let Jacob and the family of Israel starve to death. He could have kept Israel as slaves in Egypt, killed them in the wilderness, or just kind of let them lose all the battles in the conquest of Canaan. He could have never given them any judges, never given them any kings. He could have let Babylon come in and completely annihilate them. And he could have let Cyrus say, you know what? You Israelites are a little troublesome. I'm not going to let you go home and rebuild your temple. But God did all of that so that he could send his son to die on the cross for our sins. And he did all of that so that we could draw near to him. If anyone entered the holy place, the most holy place, except for the high priest on the Day of Atonement, God said, I'm going to strike that man dead. And after seeing Nadab and Abihu consumed with fire, I can only imagine the great nervousness that must have overcome people like Aaron and the subsequent high priests on the Day of Atonement when it was their turn to worship God and enter the most holy place. But God says that we have confidence to enter the holy place. I think some other translations say we have boldness to enter the holy place. We have no fear of being struck down. We have no fear of not getting everything done exactly as it ought to be, though we should strive for it. Instead, we have confidence in the blood of Christ that we can enter into the presence of God. That is the end that God has been working towards through all of creation. So that at the end of all things, we can hear the same words as in Revelation 21:3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That is what we're working towards. That is what God started in the garden. It is what he started with Abraham. It's what he started with the tabernacle, to give us a picture so we could understand this is where we are headed, to be with God himself. When God brought Israel out of Egypt and he started this whole thing, he told them at the very beginning, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. God wasn't going to force Israel into just another kind of slavery. You have to give me the gold. You have to give me the gems. You have to slave for me and build this house, just as they built the cities of Ramses and Python, I believe they were called. God says, if your heart moves you, because of what you saw happen in Egypt, because of the mercy in the wilderness, because you have a guide to life now, if your heart moves you, contribute to this. Move towards being in God's presence. Build that house to make that possible. And Israel was pretty passionate about that. In Exodus 36, verses 3 through 6, they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. What an awesome problem to have. To have to be restrained from contributing more to God. Can you imagine if Someone got up here, me, got up here and said, you know, you guys got to stop asking people for Bible studies because I'm drowning in them. Stop inviting people to church because this building can only hold so many. Stop giving every single Sunday because we're so flush with cash, it is embarrassing. Imagine having to be restrained from doing more. Israel had to be restrained because they saw what it meant to live with God. They saw the mercy and the compassion and the incredible desire that God had to be with them. And as we look at the cross, do we see the passion? Do we see the desire that God has to be with us, that he was willing to sacrifice his son on the most shameful death, on the cross, so that he could live with us? We need to follow God's pattern, and we need to let our hearts be prepared to make a suitable home for God. That is the task that he has given us. We are the temple. We are God's dwelling place. Do people see that? And are we as passionate as God is in building that structure? Why don't we all think about these things so we stand and sing a word of encouragement?